Okay, so I'll start right here. I don't know if we have any marathon runners in here. Maybe some of you are. I know we have runners. I know we have a lot of people here in Emmaus who enjoy running, and it's kind of your hobby. But, you know, a marathon runner, like running 26 miles and some change, kind of a different league, right? So I don't know if any of you have ever done that, but there is this famous marathon runner named Joe Henderson. Maybe some of y'all heard of him. But Joe Henderson, he's run like hundreds of races. The guy, I think, for 30 years was an editor for Runner's World magazine, and actually he has his own website, joehenderson.com, where he writes articles and kind of these winsome essays about running and long distance running. And it's not only for runners, it's for anybody. It's kind of cool stuff he's got on his website. I like totally recommend it. Okay, well, here's the thing about Joe Henderson. Joe Henderson has this quote, okay, this famous quote about marathon running goes like this. Here's what Joe Henderson says. He says, quote, "No marathon gets easier later. The halfway point only marks the end of the beginning," right? Okay, so the point that he's making is this. The thing about marathons is this. The longer you run, the harder it gets, right? I mean, that's just the truth about marathons. The longer you run, the harder it gets. Now, just so you know, I think that is a perfect description for the book of 1 Timothy, right? So let me unpack what I mean there. For well over 20 weeks now, here at Emmaus, we have been walking verse by verse by verse by verse through this incredible New Testament book called 1 Timothy, that this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy some 2,000 years ago. Okay, and all throughout this letter, so if you've been with us on a journey, if you go back and listen to the podcast, all throughout this letter, we've dealt with all kinds of different issues, right? So we've dealt with issues like prayer. We've dealt with issues like what it means to be a man who honors God with your life, what it means to be a woman who honors God with your life, what a healthy church looks like, what an unhealthy church looks like. What we've talked about, we've seen in 1 Timothy, what God has to say about issues like homosexuality and adultery and religious people. Okay, last Sunday, we even saw what God has to say about slavery. So we've been all over the map through 1 Timothy dealing with issue after issue after issue. Okay, and now we come to the closing thoughts of this letter. Okay, but much like a marathon, it doesn't get easier. It actually gets harder. Because just so you know, over the next few weeks, God is going to use this 2,000-year-old book of 1 Timothy to speak some strong words to us about issues that every single one of us in this room struggle with. And I mean everybody, okay? This is all-inclusive. All of us in here struggle with the issues that Paul's going to lay out here at the end of 1 Timothy. So that's just a warning to you. Another way to say it is the Lord is about to get all up in our personal space, okay? That's a warning. Buckle up. Next few weeks as we transition out of 1 Timothy. So with that being said, let's dive in. We left off last week in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. So let's start. There's a one final sentence there in verse 2 that we need to read to get a running start in to where we're going today. So look at the last part of 1 Timothy 6, verse 2. Look at the last part of verse 2. We'll start there. Apostle Paul says this, inspired by God's Holy Spirit, says this: "Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain." Okay, so here's the thing, Emmaus. I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but we live in a world where there are countless opinions about God and spirituality. There just are. But we live in a culture where there are tons and tons and tons and just countless opinions about God and spirituality. And the thing you need to understand is this is nothing new. This has actually been the case for thousands of years. Okay, so like, for example, when we end here today, just leave here, walk out of the food court, swing by Barnes & Noble, and pick up a book about ancient Greece. and like study ancient Greece for a while. Like most of us read Greek mythology in high school, right? I mean, just study Greek culture. And what you're going to find is this. In ancient Greece, those people, like, they literally had a god or a goddess for everything, man, for everything. Okay, so there was Zeus, the god of the sky, always carried around his thunderbolt, right? Then you had Poseidon, who was the god of the sea, and then you had Hades, who was the god of the underworld, and those were just like the most popular ones. I mean, you keep digging, you read about Hera. Hera was Zeus's wife and sister, according to Greek mythology, so sort of a hillbilly family tree thing going on there, right? So you had Hera, she was the goddess of marriage. And then you read about Athena. She was Zeus's daughter, and she was the goddess of the city. Totally confused yet? Because it gets more confusing. You read about Apollo. He was the god of truth. Then you have Aphrodite. Many of us are familiar with the goddess of beauty and of love. Then you had Hermes, who was the god of commerce and money. So he's like, you know, the Donald Trump of the gods and lots of cash. And then you had Ares, the god of war, always in a fight about something. Matter of fact, here in the city of Ephesus, so Timothy... Paul is writing to Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus at this moment in the first century. In the first century, there was a goddess, a Greek goddess, who was worshipped in Ephesus more than any other, and it was a goddess named Artemis. Artemis, interesting thing about Artemis, Artemis was called the Lady of the Wild Things. She was the goddess of hunting. So straight up the Sarah Palin of the gods, right? And then you go on. I mean, you literally had a god or a goddess for everything in Greek mythology. I mean, here's how lame it is. Greek mythology even had a goddess for the rainbow named Iris. How lame is that, right? I mean, of all the powers you can have, the rainbow, really? I mean, that's not cool, right? So Greek mythology, they had all kinds of different opinions and all kinds of different ideas about God and spirituality, okay? But would you agree that not a lot has changed? I mean, so here's the thing. In the same way that there are countless views about God and spirituality, there were countless views about it in ancient Greece, there are countless views on God and spirituality in 2013 Atlanta, man. Countless. So, for example, the Buddhist believes that you reincarnate over and over and over and over again until you escape to a place called nirvana, right? The Muslim believes that in order to escape the judgment of your God, there are five pillars of the faith you must keep. So literally believes there are five things you can do to be good enough for God on your own, right? That the Hindu believes that your life is affected by karma. The Mormon believes that he is a God. The Jehovah's Witness believes that Jesus is not God, there is no such thing as hell, and Jesus did not really rise from the dead. The Scientologist believes that man is good, there is no such thing as sin, because man is good. Ironically, Scientologists also have locks on their doors to protect them from all the good people, so go figure that one out, right? It's weird. And then here's the thing. The average Atlantan who would say, I don't have any interest in God, I don't have any interest in spirituality, I don't have any church affiliation whatsoever, even the average Atlantan worships. You realize that, right? Even the average Atlantan who says, I don't even care about church, worships. They worship the god of Nordstrom, the false god of shopping, or they worship the god of Buckhead, the false god of pleasure, or they worship the god of Armani, the false god of looking good, or they worship the god of Tomahawk, the false god of sports, or they worship the god of Benjamin, the false god of money, or they worship the god of calorie, the false god of food, and they actually believe they can experience heaven by pursuing those gods. So here's the point. You're going to hang with me. Here's the point. There are all kinds of opinions when it comes to God and spirituality and what we should worship in our culture. But watch this. But because according to this scripture right here in 1 Timothy 6 that we just read, according to this right here, any belief system about God that does not line up with what Jesus taught us about God is a false belief system. Just totally wrong. According to this, it's just flat out not true. Matter of fact, watch what Paul says. Look again what Paul says here about anyone who teaches anything about God that is incongruent, that doesn't line up with the teachings of Jesus or the scriptures. Look at what he says again in verse 4 about someone who would teach those things. Verse 4, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. I mean, that's bold, right? It's bold. The Apostle Paul said, look, if you teach anything, if you're a teacher and you teach any teaching, any doctrine about God that doesn't line up with what Jesus told us was true, first of all, you're puffed up with conceit. You're conceited. You are arrogant. Now, the reason that Paul would say this is because, think about it, when you teach anything about God that disagrees with the scriptures, with the Bible, what you're essentially saying is this: I am smarter than God. That's the message. I am smarter than God. The Bible is wrong. I am right. The Bible is false. My opinion is true. The Bible will lead you astray. I will lead you to the promised land. Don't listen to the Bible. You can listen to me. Don't follow Jesus. Instead, follow me. Now, is there anything more arrogant than that? And so it makes sense. So Paul says, look, I'm just telling you, if you teach anything about God that is incongruent with what Jesus has already revealed to us about God, with what the Bible, God's word, has revealed to us about God, first of all, you're conceited. And then the second thing he says, and not only are you conceited, secondly, you understand nothing. I mean, wow. You understand nothing. Translation, if you teach or believe anything that disagrees with what Jesus has revealed to us about God, not only are you conceited, you're also wrong. You're wrong. And the trippy thing is this: it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it either. You're just sincerely wrong. So for example, Jesus says in John 14:6, which many of us in this room can quote, Jesus makes that exclusive claim where he says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, no one comes to the Father except by me. So Jesus is exclusively, clearly saying, there's one way to God the Father, there's one way to eternal life, there's one way, and it's through me, it's through faith in me. Now here's the thing, you can disagree with that all you want to. You can press back and say, that is closed-minded, that is narrow-minded, that is hateful to say that in a world where there's so many different belief systems, so many different religions. I line up with pop culture, which says God is a lot like a bicycle spoke, and so you got God in the middle, and there's all kinds of different roads that lead to him. You can disagree with it all you want, but according to 1 Timothy 6, you're wrong. So check this out. Luke chapter 12, verse 4. Luke chapter 12, verse 4, Jesus says this. He says, I tell you, my friends, follow this. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So Jesus just clearly communicated to us, okay, here's what you need to know. There is a hell and people really go there. Here's the thing. You can disagree with that all you want. You can say that idea is archaic. You can say that idea is brutal and barbaric. You can say that you don't like that. You can even write a book saying that there is no such thing as the hell that Jesus talks about here. But according to 1 Timothy 6, you're wrong. How about this? John chapter 14, verse 1, listen to what Jesus says. Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So Jesus just said, look, I'm coming back. Coming back. One day I'm coming back. Now, again, you can agree with that all you want. You can even make fun of people who believe that. You can even laugh and you can even joke. And you can say, man, do you Christians really believe that? You really believe that, like, one day he's going to part the heaven, come back on his horse, return to the, like, you really believe that? Really? What other fairy tales do you believe in? You believe in leprechauns? You believe in unicorns? You believe the Kansas City Royals are going to win a World Series? Right? I mean, what other crazy fairy tales do you believe? Jesus come back. Really? Oh, you really believe that? Okay, here's the thing. But according to 1 Timothy 6, you can disagree with that all you want to, but at the end of the day, you're still wrong. Because any teaching about God that doesn't line up with what the scriptures have revealed, with what Jesus has taught us, is completely false. It's just flat out wrong according to this text. Now, again, look at the end of verse 4 again. Watch this. He has an unhealthy craving. So Paul tells us something else about those who would teach such things. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who were depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Watch this. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, so just so you know, this is a warning to all of us. But because according to the Bible right here, not only are those who teach ideas about God and spirituality that are that are in opposition to what has been revealed in God's word and the teaching of Jesus, not only are they conceited and wrong, according to 1 Timothy 6, but to top it all off, some of them are even in it for the cash. Some of them are in it for the money. So in other words, they're making statements in the news that contradict the clear teachings of Jesus so that they can gain a really large following. That they're teaching controversial ideas that contradict the clear teachings of Jesus so that they can sell a lot of books. Sound familiar? Let's move on. And now Paul does something really interesting, man. I told you he's going to get uncomfortable, right? All up in our personal space, right? Here we go. Remember, how many of y'all grew up with a little sibling? Anybody, younger sibling? Remember when you were kids, you're on a long car ride, and you're sitting in the back seat, and your little sibling is pointing at you? They get about this far away. You're like, I'm not touching you. 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 Right? Evil, depraved, little wicked demon, right? You're like so uncomfortable. I think some of us are about to feel the Holy Spirit start doing that to us, man. I know I do. Okay, so watch. Look at what he says, verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. I'll read it again. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. So I want to ask you a question this morning, church, and I really want you to think about this. Okay? I want you to let this one stew. Right? So here's a question I want to throw out to y'all. Here we go. Are you content? Okay, I'm talking right now. I'm talking today, this moment in your life. Are you content? Are you content? Now, according to the dictionary, here's the definition of contentment, just so we're clear. According to the dictionary, the definition of contentment is a state of happiness and satisfaction. I'm good, right? I'm good. Somebody offers you more food to me. I'm good, right? Are you satisfied? So knowing that, again, are you content today? Are you satisfied? Because let's just be honest. The Apostle Paul is making a radical statement here, Mace. This is radical. He says, godliness with contentment is great gain. It's great gain. What he's literally saying there is this, Mace. Knowing Jesus and being content with just knowing Jesus is great gain. That is the radical, powerful statement he's making right here, Mace. And I'm just going to press in a little bit this morning, okay? I'll just throw this out there. In my humble opinion, as your pastor, I believe, humble opinion, there are too many people who profess to be Christians who are not satisfied with Jesus. Jesus is not enough. In other words, they're not content with Jesus, okay? And I'm just going to tell you, the only explanation for that is that those people do not truly understand the gospel. There are no two ways about it, man. Because I'm just going to tell y'all, when you understand the gospel, when you really understand the gospel, you will never be the same. And that does not mean you will never sin again. It doesn't mean you won't struggle. It doesn't mean you won't stumble. But it does mean that you understand, you get that there is no treasure in this world that compares with Jesus. I mean, do we get that? There is nothing, no treasure in this world that could possibly compare to Jesus. So do you get the gospel? And when I say get the gospel, I'm not talking about get it here. I'm saying get it here. Because that's what's dangerous. Some of us get it here. I get it, man. I get it. Show up on Sunday morning, make that mile and a half walk through the food court, and I come upstairs up the little escalator. I'm going to go in, and, you know, somebody's going to be leading worship, and Chris will rock out, lay me down, and we'll go, and then the guy get up there, and he'll scream at me for a while, and then we'll go out and make the mile and a half walk. I get it. See, that's what's dangerous. Some of us get the gospel. We don't get the gospel. So let me remind you. I'm going to break it down for you this morning because I love you, okay? I'm going to ask, do you actually realize what Jesus accomplished for you 2,000 years ago on the cross? Do you actually realize what he did? I mean, do you actually get what Jesus did when he went to that cross 2,000 years ago? Here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you just six things Jesus accomplished on the cross. Just six of them. None of them you deserve, by the way. Not a single one of the things I'm going to lay out right now, none of us deserve them. But it's only six of the things that Jesus accomplished on that cross, okay? So you note takers right now, those of you that are highly cerebral and you always got your pen out, you're going to love this. You're going to love this. Those of you who aren't note takers and you're not highly cerebral, I'm going to yell at you for the next 2 minutes. Here are just six things that Jesus accomplished for us when he went to that cross. Number one, expiation. Expiation. Those of you that are note takers, here it goes. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. Now, it's a word you don't hear in churches anymore, and that's a shame. That's a shame. You know why we have so many guilt-ridden followers of Jesus? Because we don't hear about expiation. Let me tell you what expiation is, just so you get this. Expiation means the removal of our sin and guilt by Jesus. It literally means that Jesus went to that cross, and when he died on that cross, in the process of dying on that cross, he was removing your sin and guilt, and he was taking it upon himself. So, practically speaking, do you know what that means for you? Remember how badly you sinned last week? Remember that fight you had with your spouse last week? After it was over, you felt so guilty. You felt so bad. Remember that? Okay, well, here's what expiation means. Expiation means you can stop beating yourself up because some 2,000 years ago, Jesus expiated that sin for you. Meaning, you are clean, you are whiter than snow, you have been made righteous, you are forgiven by Jesus. Do we understand how mind-blowing that is? You didn't deserve it. Okay, so number two, propitiation. Propitiation, what did Jesus accomplish on the cross for us? Propitiation, huge six-syllable word, right? Propitiation, what does propitiation mean? It literally means the removal of God's wrath. So here's what the Bible's clear on. The Bible's clear, you, me, everybody, we deserve the wrath of God. That is all we deserve. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are all by nature objects of wrath, literally meaning the only thing any of us deserve is hell forever. That's all. Because we've all sinned against a holy God. But here's the crazy thing. Because Jesus went to the cross for you, you have escaped the wrath of God. Hey, amen. Come on, y'all. Maybe we don't understand wrath. Let me just define wrath. The biblical definition of wrath, in Hebrew it means bad day. Because of what Jesus accomplished for you, you have escaped the wrath of God. And here's the most amazing thing. Not only, get this, propitiation means this. Not only have you escaped the wrath of God, Jesus turned it into God's favor. Oh, you literally went from being God's enemy to being God's beloved child, all because of Jesus. Oh, man. come on. You're going to be dancing charismatics before the morning's over. I'm just saying, okay? Number three, what did Jesus accomplish for you? Number three, reconciliation. When Christ went to that cross, he accomplished reconciliation. See, man, sin had separated you from God. No two ways about it, man. There was a massive abyss, a gulf between you and God that you could not bridge. Sin separated you from God. Nothing in your power could get you back to God. So what did Jesus do? Well, Romans 5 verse 10 tells us clearly. It says in Romans 5 verse 10, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Why do you have right standing with God today? Those of you who do, all because of what Jesus accomplished. Nothing, nothing of which you accomplished. You didn't deserve it. You couldn't do it. Didn't have enough under the hood. You couldn't bridge the gap. So Jesus did on your behalf. What did he do when he went to the cross? Number four, redemption. Redemption, man. We miss redemption. We don't get all of these are words like we hardly ever hear today. And this is crazy. These are life-changing ideas, man, and truths. When Jesus went to the cross, he accomplished redemption. You know what redemption means? It literally means this: a price was paid for you. A price was paid for you. So you got so many people walking around today going, I'm not loved. Nobody loves me. Nobody cares about me. No one really, 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 truly loves me. As your pastor, I want to tell you this. You're dead wrong. You couldn't be more wrong. The gospel is the story of God's love for you demonstrated in his son, Jesus, absolutely perfect and sinless, the son, the King of glory, naked, bleeding on a Roman cross. That's God's demonstration of his love for you. So before you're too quick to whine and say, no one loves you, look at the gospel. Because according to the gospel, you have been redeemed. A price was paid for you. And you know what the price is? Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood. And because that price was paid for you, according to the scriptures, you are now free from the power of sin, which means you are now free to obey the commands of God because the Holy Spirit of God lives and dwells within you. It's a gift guaranteeing what is to come. Why? All because of what Jesus did for you. What did Jesus do when he went to the cross? Well, number five, he defeated the powers of darkness. Jesus defeated the powers of darkness. Look, I got news for you. Satan is real, and he hates you, and he wants you dead sooner rather than later, and he wants you to be condemned to hell when you die. And can I tell you this? According to the scriptures, if your sin isn't forgiven by God, you will go to hell. However, along comes Jesus, and you know what he did? He humiliates, makes a public mockery of Satan and satanic forces when he goes to the cross because he died in that cross so that your sins could be forgiven. Translation, on the day when Jesus died, it was a backhanded slap across the face of Satan because now you have access to God and the hope of eternal life. Get this. What did Jesus do when he went to the cross? Number six, he died as our substitute, man. He died as our substitute. So Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah 53 verse 5 says this, catch this. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Translation, Jesus died the death that we deserve to die. And you got to get this idea, Mayus. Jesus didn't deserve that cross. I did. Jesus didn't deserve those nails. I did. Jesus didn't deserve to be mocked. I did. Jesus didn't deserve to be laughed at. I did. Jesus didn't deserve to be spit on. I did. Jesus didn't deserve to be cussed at. I did. Jesus didn't deserve that spear in his side, piercing the sack around his heart. I did. Jesus didn't deserve to go through that pain. I did. He died as my substitute. Much like a loving father who would push his beloved child out of the way of an oncoming bus so that he could take the blow, Jesus stepped in my place and died the death that I deserve to die. And you didn't deserve it. And I didn't deserve it. And Emmaus, can I tell you something? That's just a taste of what Jesus did for you. That's just a taste. That's just a glimmer of what Jesus did for you. That's like the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus did for you. And you know what? Can I tell you something? Money will not do that for you. $10 million won't do it for you. A newer, shinier car will not do that for you. A bigger house in a better neighborhood will not do that for you. New capri pants won't do that for you. A newborn baby, cute as he might be, won't do that for you. A hot guy or a hot girl to date won't do that for you. There is nothing else in this universe to compare to the treasure that Jesus is. Okay, and get this. That's why Jesus makes this statement here. He says, I'm just telling you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. When you get it here, it's great gain. But odds are, many of us aren't content. But because, see, here's what happened. You bought into the lie, this manufactured lie that our culture feeds us, that somehow true contentment can be found in the stuff of the world. We all do this. You bought into this lie that some of us in this room, let's be honest, some of us in this room, we are absolutely convinced that you would be content. You're not content now, but you would be content if you could just afford the new Ford truck. Built Ford Tough, baby. Gotta get it. I'd be content then. I'd be okay then. Really? Some of us in this room, we're convinced that we're not content now, but we would be content if we could just sell our house and buy the better house. So some of us are convinced we're not content now, but we would be content if we just find a husband. We would be content if we just have another baby. We would be content if we could just get the promotion. We'd be content if we could just lose the 20 pounds. We'd be content if we could just have what the Joneses have. Because I hate the Joneses, because look at all their stuff. But if I had what they had, I'd be good. I'd be good. All right, listen. Man, we got to be careful here. Because here's the thing, man. You know what the Bible teaches us? The Bible teaches us that all of that envy and all of that covetousness and all of that discontent, all of it goes back to one simple truth. I'm not satisfied with Jesus. I think I need more than Jesus. I actually believe that the blessings of Jesus will be more satisfying to me than Jesus himself. But watch what the Apostle Paul says about that. Look at verse 6 again. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Translation, it doesn't matter how much you have in this world. It doesn't matter what your bottom line is. It doesn't matter how much money you make and hoard away. It doesn't matter how many pairs of shoes you have. It doesn't matter what your house looks like. It doesn't matter. All possessions get checked at the grave. All of them. Like none of it's eternal. It's exactly what God said to Adam when he created him in Genesis 3. Like God tries to get this across to Adam. He says to him in Genesis 3, he says, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So let's be clear. It ain't gonna be dust with an iPad and, you know, a nice pair of Louis Vuitton designer shoes. You're dust. One day you will be dust again. It's like it says in Job chapter 1, verse 20, where Job says this. He says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." It's much like King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 5:15, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. And yet we spend all this time and all this effort and all this energy and all this focus and all this passion trying to attain the things of the world, and yet none of them are eternal. Okay, and here's the crazy part. Madison Avenue knows this about us. This is how the advertising agencies in America make their money, man. You know what they do? That they feed off the discontent of people. And if you work in the advertising field, I'm sorry. Let me tell you the truth. Like that's how advertisement works. Advertising works like this. Advertising thrives off people being discontent. Because if we're all content, who cares? Right? But advertising thrives off people feeling discontent about their lives. Because here's the thing, if we feel discontent enough about our lives, then we will buy the car we don't need. If we feel discontent enough about our lives, then we will buy that new outfit we cannot afford. If we feel discontent enough about our lives, then we will buy the Old Spice. Right? I mean, so here's the reason for that. So have you seen the Old Spice commercial? The one with the guy? So here's what I'm talking about. So a lot of us have seen this. Okay, so the guy comes out looking like He-Man on steroids, right? Like He-Man took steroids. Like the guy come out all chiseled and stuff, and he walks out. And here's what he says. Here's the script. Some of y'all will recognize this when I say it. Here's the script of the commercial. Guy comes out, you know, He-Man looking guy, and here's what he says. He says, hello, ladies, look at your man. Now back to me. Now back at your man. Now back to me. Sadly, he isn't me, but if he stopped using lady-scented body wash and switched to Old Spice, he could smell like he's me. Look down, back up, where are you? You're on a boat with the man your man could smell like. What's in your hand? Back at me. I have it. It's an oyster with two tickets to that thing you love. Look again. The tickets are now diamonds. Anything is possible when your man smells like Old Spice and not a lady. I'm on a horse. All right, so here's the deal. Like, all you dudes, be honest for a few minutes. You saw that commercial, you're like, I gotta give me some Old Spice. Right? You know you did. Because first of all, it was cool. And second of all, what if it's true? What if you do smell like a lady? Right? Uh-oh. Right? And here's the thing. I'll be honest. I love that commercial. And the reason I love that commercial is because finally somebody was blatantly honest. Like, finally, some advertiser was blatantly honest about the strategy there, man. I mean, here's a commercial. Think about it. Here's a commercial that unashamedly said, something is missing from your life, dudes. And we know what that something is. Old Spice. Buy the Old Spice. Buy the Old Spice. You will be happy, 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 right? I mean, that's the idea, right? Hey, can I tell you something? That is the message that our culture sells us every single day of our lives. This goofy, manufactured idea that something that can give you contentment is missing from your life. And it's a car, or it's a trip to Disney World, or it's a Baconator from Wendy's, right? Something can give you contentment, and it's missing. Okay, but here's the thing, Emmaus. Along comes God's word, and he tells us this. Contentment's not found in the car. Contentment's not found in the Baconator. True contentment is only found in Jesus. And true contentment is always found in Jesus. I'm just telling y'all. So I know for the next few weeks, as we gear up in the end of 1 Timothy, your flesh is going to tell you, don't go to church. Don't go to church. Don't go to church. Because they're hard words, man. But like, I seriously pray that for the next couple weeks, you'll listen to the Spirit and you'll be here, man. Because God's got something to say to us. Evidence of that, verse 8. You want to read something convicting? Look at verse 8. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Ouch. All right, so here's a little glimpse into my wicked heart. So periodically, I'll go preach at some other things and other places, mostly on Friday, Saturday night, sometimes during the week. And so let's say I'm preaching somewhere on a Friday evening somewhere, and I leave, the event's over, and I leave, and I get back in the car, and I'm driving back home. Well, I'm hungry because I don't eat before I preach, because bad things happen when I eat before I preach. So I get in the car and I drive, and I'll see the Golden Arches. I'll see a McDonald's, so I'll swing in the McDonald's, and I'll go through the drive-thru, and I will order me a double cheeseburger meal. And then I'll get up and I'll get my bag, thank you very much, and I'll drive about 2 miles down the road, get back on the freeway, interstate, heading home, and I'll open the bag and I'll see they didn't give me a double cheeseburger. Instead, they gave me a single hamburger. And in my soul at that moment, here's my response. God, why have you forsaken me? I just preached for you. And I can't even get a double cheeseburger. Now, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but not much. Ask my wife. I mean, here's the deal. How many of us in this room have had a meltdown worse than a preschooler because McDonald's got an order wrong? Or because your stock went down 10% last quarter? Or because you got a ding in the side of your car the size of a dime while it was parked at the grocery store? I mean, some of you men have wept over that. You lost sleep because of that, right? Let me ask you this. How insane does that seem when we compare it to what Paul says here in verse 8? If we have food and if we have clothing, we're good. So let's just be honest this morning, Mayus. We live in northeast Atlanta, in the burbs. Not even in the perimeter. We live in the burbs of northeast Atlanta. Which means, most likely, the poorest person in this room still has more than they need. What are we whining about, man? What are we complaining about? We have plenty. Okay, can we honestly make this statement today? If I got food and clothes, I'm good. I'm grateful that I live in the United States of America, but we need to be honest at some point and say, that's not exactly the American dream. The American dream is not, hey, just get food and clothes. You know why Paul could say this? He gives us a clue in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Before you think he's a superman, before you think he's superhuman, gospel check for a second. Here's why Paul could say this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So what's the secret, Paul? What is it? What's your secret? Here it is. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Translation. Paul was content with Jesus. Content with Jesus. Okay, and now Paul, as he often does, closes with a warning. He's a pastor. Pastors love their people. Pastors love their flock. So pastors warn their people. And as a good pastor, he warns Timothy and his people. Verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. All right. So here's my concern. For some of you in this room, your greatest ambition is to be rich. Or at least to look rich. So some of y'all just find me looking rich, right? So you want the nicest clothes. You want the biggest house. You want the newest car in the lot. You want to eat the most expensive foods. And the tragedy of it all is this. You want it all more than you want God. Okay, but here's the Apostle Paul saying, look, I've seen it all before, man. I've seen it all before. If you're not careful, that desire to be rich will destroy you. If you're not careful, that discontent with what is already yours in Christ Jesus and that ongoing lust for more stuff, for more worldly wealth, will lead you down a road you never wanted to go down. And here's why. Look at verse 10. Here's why. He tells us why. Verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. Now, I need to be clear here because I'm going to be honest. This is one of the most misquoted verses in the entire Bible. So let me just be clear. Paul did not just say that money is evil. He didn't say money is evil because it's not. Money isn't evil. Money's just a thing, y'all. Money is a morally neutral object. That's all it is. It's just a thing. Money can be used for great things. Money can be used for wickedness. It is morally neutral. Money's a lot like this podium right here. This podium is morally neutral. It can be used for good. Like if I preach the Bible from it, it can be used for evil. Like if I throw it at Josh right now, right? It is morally neutral. That's how money is. He did not say that money is evil. He didn't say money is wicked. But what he said is it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evils. Okay, so here's the point. This is why this is important. Here's the point right here. The Bible does not condemn people who have lots of money. The Bible condemns people who live for money. See, the culture would have us believe everybody with money, bad. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible speaks against people who live for money. Here's why this is important to point out. It's a heart issue with Jesus. It's a heart issue. So here's the thing. Not everyone who lives for money is rich. I mean, you do realize you can be poor and live for money, right? You can be below the poverty line, and yet you care about money more than you care about anything else. I mean, you can be middle class, living in the burbs of Atlanta, sipping your extra hot vanilla latte every Monday morning, taking the kids to the carpool line, and still you're living for money. But because you care about money more than anything, you're looking for contentment in the stuff of this world and ignoring the true source of contentment, Christ Jesus. Back to the original question. Are you content? Are you content today, right now? Are you content? Another way to ask it is this. Is Jesus enough? If you walked into work tomorrow and they slid that pink slip across the table, is Jesus enough? If your marriage never experiences reconciliation, is Jesus enough? If someone close to you, who you love, the person you love more than anybody, more than any other human being on this planet, if they died tomorrow, is Jesus enough? If the doctor gives you the news you so don't want to hear next week, and he says, there's nothing we can do for you, is Jesus enough? If you never experience the quote, American dream. Is Jesus enough? I'll close with this. There's a song There's a song I love, this old hymn I love, written in 1922. I don't know about y'all, but I love Chris Tomlin, love guys like Matt Rebin, worship leaders like that, but I'm a guy who digs the classics. I just do, man. Chris, you got to rearrange this one, bro. We're going to rearrange this one, man. I'm going to give this one to you, and you're going to come up with, do a little something on it. It's called I'd Rather Have Jesus by Ree F. Miller. I won't sing it to you, but it would be awesome. I want to read it, though. Listen to this. Listen to this. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name. He's fairer than lilies of rarest bloom. He's sweeter than honey from out the comb. He's all that my hungering spirit needs. I'd rather have Jesus and let him lead. You know what I want for you more than anything else as your pastor? What I want for you, the people of Emmaus Church, more than I want anything else for you. It's not a big, awesome building. We're talking about buildings right now. We're praying about, Lord, show us the building. We're having conversations with people and brokers and guys about possible building facility. What I want for you more than anything else is not a big building. What I want for you more than anything else is not that you be wealthy and have lots of money. What I want for you more than anything else is not that you have an awesome job with incredible health care. Wonderful as that might be. I'm going to be honest with you. What I want for you more than anything else is that you get the gospel. Because if you get the gospel, you know what's going to be true about you? If you get the gospel, it's just like that other old song says, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. Let's pray. And church, as we pray, allow the Holy Spirit to have that question. Just kind of hang out in your heart. Are you content? Is Jesus enough? There maybe some of you here this morning who say, man, I don't know that I even know what you're talking about, man. I have been on another planet for 40 minutes now, and I have no, this Jesus talk, this rather have Jesus talk, I don't know, but I got questions. I got questions about it. And if that's you, because like if you're here this morning and you would say, man, I got more questions about Jesus, about this everything, than myself, as your pastor, and Pastor Travis over here, some other men within this church, some ladies within this church, we would love to have the opportunity to speak with you more about what it means to know Jesus and to be content with knowing Jesus, to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus. So here's what we would ask you to do. That connect card in your bulletin, you take that and there's a box on there that says you're interested in finding out more about Jesus or surrendering your life to Jesus. We ask you to just clearly check that box, write your name and your number on it, and we will contact you tomorrow. Answer your questions to love you well. But church, I want to talk to the rest of you right now. Are you content? Like, is Jesus enough? Well, what is the thing? What are the two things? What are the five things that right now you're saying, you know what, honestly, I've been like Gollum from Lord of the Rings chasing that ring, man. I'm obsessed with this stuff. Obsessed with this idea that I would be content if I just had this. And today I need to repent. Today I need to return to my first love. Today I want to ask the Lord to do something radical in my heart, that the song of my heart might be, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. So as you allow the Holy Spirit to move within you, maybe you just need to confess to the person beside you. So this is the thing. This is it. Would you pray for me? Allow the Holy Spirit to do the Spirit's work. And then after you have taken some time to do that, these tables are available here at the front and in the back for the Lord's Supper, communion. And every Sunday we partake of communion. We come to the tables and we take this bread representing the body of our great God and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ, that was nailed for us to a cross. And we dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed for our sin to ransom us, to redeem us. And we dip it and we take it and we eat it and we savor the gospel. We savor the gospel as an act of worship. Lord Jesus, I pray for us, your missionaries, your missionary people here at Emmaus Church. Lord, you move within our hearts. You would do a work as you continue to grow this church and build this church and advance the gospel here through this church. Lead us and direct us. I pray that you would remind us that the most important work is what you do within us, within our hearts. I pray that we would be a people who don't just know the gospel, but we get in our hearts the gospel, that the cry of our hearts would be, I'd rather have Jesus than anything. And we know that that can only happen when your Spirit moves. I pray that during this time of repentance of sin, right now, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, as you prepare our hearts for communion, that, Lord, you would be honored. And I pray all of it, through the name of Jesus, that glorious name of Jesus. Amen.